When you read your Bible, never forget about the invisible presence of God. That's it, the invisible presence of God. Now, that's easy to do because he doesn't always appear in black letters on white pages. Even though he is all the way through the scriptures, even though he is invincible in both plan and power, he is invisible and easy to miss. And it's easy to overlook the fact that he is sovereignly at work in the lives of all of those who appear in the scriptures, and while I'm at it, in all our lives. And because we do not see him and cannot audibly hear him, it is easy to overlook him and to miss him altogether. Sometimes his working will come in the form of surprises, occasionally in what we might call mysteries, and on rare occasions through miracles. But be careful about that miracle part. Some people see a miracle in just about everything. You know, a parking place at Christmas time at Nordstrom's is not a miracle. Your mother-in-law speaking to you is not a miracle. Miracles occur very rarely and always when we are unable to explain how and often why. But the point is here that God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's about. Even when we cannot figure it out, even when we forget he is at work. One person put it like this: when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. All this brings us to the prophet Jonah, who foolishly thought that he could escape the presence of God, who foolishly thought he could block the sovereign plan that was being fulfilled in him and through him. All the while, his invisible God was doing his invincible will. It would be impossible for Jonah to escape it. You see, even though Jonah didn't realize it, God was there all the time. When Jonah went to Joppa and happened to find a ship sailing for Tarshish, God was there. When Jonah bought the one-way ticket to go as far to the west as the ship could take him, God got on the ship with him. When the ship went to sea, God went to sea. When Jonah wound up in the hold of the ship, wrapped in his prophet's mantle, dozing off to sleep, God was there, but he who never slumbers or sleeps was at that time gathering up the billowing clouds of the sky and pushing at the waters of the sea to form a storm, because God, though invisible, never named audibly to Jonah or the sailors, God was in the storm. He's in every storm. Nahum writes, he has his way in the whirlwind and the storms, and the clouds are but the dust of his feet. Nahum 1, verse 3. And so it was in this case. God is in the midst of this storm. He still is. This is an ancient theology for only ancient times. This is for today. This includes the storms in your life and those in mine. I don't often ask you to do that, but today I'm going to do it. I'd like you to take the outline I provided for you in your worship folder. You can unfold it, lay it right there on your knee or right beside your Bible, and let's use it to sort of follow along as our guide. It'll keep me on target, and it'll keep your mind as well right on the very subject we're dealing with. And we begin with storms that shock. Storms that shock, reminding us of who is in charge. Two questions come to mind. When do they happen? Several answers occur from my study of the Bible and also from life. I would say when we least expect them. I would add when we are adrift spiritually, storms have a way of getting us back on track. When we think we're in charge, storms remind us we're not. Here's another one. They come when we have been clinging too tightly to people we need to release or things we need to let go of. Storms have a way of helping us release our grip. When do they come? When we are in need of rearranging our priorities and reframing our lives. Storms hit, and they sometimes hit with a vengeance. Because they are unexpected, they catch us off guard. But there they are, nevertheless. Now, why do they come? Again, several reasons come to mind. They come first to humble us. They humble us. They also come to get our attention. They come to make us aware of our own frailty, our own limitations. They come to remind us, I say again, of who is in charge of our lives, so that we will, don't miss this word, you don't hear it often, so that we will fear God. Fear God. I did not say be afraid of Him. Parents want their children to fear them in the sense that they want their children and should expect them to respect them. That requires a lot of the parents, and it requires training of the children. But God certainly does expect it of us. We are to hold Him in awesome respect. You've heard me emphasize it before. I suggest we limit the word awesome to God. It's all part of fearing Him. Storms bring a healthy awareness that this is God at work right here, right now. To Jonah, God wasn't all that significant. God had become a ho-hum subject. You heard it right. To Jonah, God had become a ho-hum subject. Take it or leave him. God says, go to Nineveh. Are you kidding? I'm on my way to Tarshish. Because the command of God didn't arrest Jonah's attention. He's tired of God. Maybe at this time he's able to shrug it off, which explains how he can crawl down into the hold of the ship and fall asleep. He didn't take God seriously until there was a storm. Paul David Tripp has written a book, Every Person Who Is in Ministry and Every Person Who Loves the Ministry Should Read. Paul David Tripp's book is titled Dangerous Calling. He makes us aware in the book of the danger of a chapter titled Familiarity. My word by synonym would be overexposure. People in ministry traffic in biblical truth. We are in the scriptures, or certainly should be, regularly, like every day. We are thinking those thoughts every day. We are dealing with such things as prayer, personal discipline, deep application every day. And by, you can live in that hothouse so long before, if you're not careful, God becomes trite. That's the danger that Paul David Tripp addresses in his chapter. And in that chapter, he quotes a great theologian from yesteryear named Benjamin B. Warfield, who taught at the great Princeton Seminary back in its greatest days. In fact, at the Autumn Conference at Princeton, Benjamin Warfield brought an address to the students. The date was October the 4th, 1911. Well over 100 years ago. In that lecture, Warfield addresses this familiarity. Listen to his words. Listen carefully. I quote, "We are frequently told that the great danger of the theological student or anyone in ministry lies in his constant contact with divine things. They may come to seem common because they are customary. You may come to handle even the furniture in the sanctuary with never a thought above the gross earthly material of which it is made. The words which tell you of God's terrible majesty or of his glorious goodness may come to be mere words to you, Hebrew and Greek words with etymologies, inflections, and connections in sentences. God's stately steppings, I love those words, God's stately steppings in his redemptive process may become to you a mere series of facts of history, but much like other facts occurring in time and space, which may come to you with hardly a notice. It is your great danger." Now listen closely. "But it is your great danger only because it is your great privilege. Think of what your privilege is when your greatest danger is that the great things of religion may become common to you. You are in danger of becoming weary of God. To put it in today's language, Tripp adds, God's workings start to make us yawn, which is precisely where Jonah was, I might add. That's why he could fall sound asleep. At that point, the author, Paul Tripp, adds this cogent comment. What powerful words of warning. B.B. Warfield said, what is the danger? It is that familiarity with the things of God will cause you to lose your awe of God. You spent so much time in Scripture that its grand redemptive narrative doesn't excite you anymore. You spent so much time exegeting the atonement that you can stand at the foot of the cross with little weeping and scant rejoicing. You spent so much time discipling others that you are no longer amazed at the reality of being chosen to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You spent so much time unpacking the theology of Scripture that you've forgotten that its end game is personal holiness. You spent so much time meditating on what it means to lead others, but you have little private awe. It's all become so regular, so normal, that it fails to move you anymore. Could there be greater danger in ministry than that the one leading the ministry would lose his awe of God? That is precisely Jonah's problem. Nothing related to God or God's work excited or interested Jonah anymore. That's when it's time to bring on the storm. And that's exactly what God did. Now, when the storms come, there are fears that frighten. See the outline? It follows logically. Following the storms that shock us, there are fears accompanying the storms that can frighten us. Storms can do that. Underneath this are two thoughts that come to mind. We realize our human limitations, and hopefully in the storm we acknowledge God's limitless power. We see the fear in the unbelieving sailors. Don't miss that. The ones who are fearful are the sailors. We see them first in verse 5, fearing for their lives. We see them again, verse 10, the sailors are terrified when they heard from Jonah that he's a Hebrew who worshiped the Lord, the God of the heaven and the seas. He made the sea and the land, and they wonder, why on earth then are you running from him? They've got a greater awe of his God than Jonah does, and they don't even know him. So they can't figure out this man laying there in his mantle, wiping the sleep from his eyes, thinking he can run from the God of the sea. So they're afraid. They realize that there is limitless power at work around them, and they are very limited in their own lives. And so the story unfolds. Look closely at verse 11. Since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, what should we do to you to stop the storm? Since he's your God, and since your God is the God of the sea, and since the sea is a stormy sea and it's tearing our ship apart, the mast is about to break, the sails will soon split. What do you suggest we do, Jonah? What should we do to stop the storm? I want you to notice Jonah's answer. It is almost with a yawn. It's an absolute death wish. Throw me into the sea. Jonah said, and it will become calm again. In fact, I know that this terrible storm is all my fault. Does he care? He does not. Remember, he has lost his awe of God. So he says to them, throw me into the sea. You know, I read this over and over again, and the thought hit me, why didn't he climb up on deck and jump for himself? Why does he need grown men to wrap their arms around him and drag him up to the top deck and throw him over the rail? Go up there yourself and jump in. You know why? I about got it figured out, because that would be suicide. And in that day, that was unthinkable. For a prophet to take his own life? And so he says to them, well, I know how to stop the storm. Just get rid of me. And you know, with my whole heart, I believe Jonah expected to drown when he was thrown into the sea. You see, Jonah's never read the book, so he doesn't know what's coming. We know what's coming, so if we're not careful, we'll yawn. But remember, let's only go just this far. We've got a storm tearing the thing apart. And he says to them, throw me into the sea. To them, that's murder. And their gods look with great disfavor on someone who would take another's life. And so instead, we read, verse 13, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to the land. You know what that tells us? It's a small ship. You don't row a massive ship of steel like we're used to seeing at sea. This is a little wooden ship with a mast and sails and who knows how long, 50, 60, 75, 80 feet long maybe. And the timbers are coming apart and the sails are ripping and the storm is tearing it. And so they get on the oars and they begin to row that thing to get it to shore. That'll at least keep them from throwing him off. They can get him off when they get to land, but they can't get to shore because the storm is too great. They can't get the ship over there. So they're in this dilemma. How do they throw him overboard without the guilt of murder, and yet how do they leave him on board and survive the storm? Look for yourself. The sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to the land. Stormy sea was too violent for them and they couldn't make it. Then, now this is phenomenal. This is phenomenal. They cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. Their gods didn't work. So they're saying, well, let's borrow his. Since his is the God of the land and the sea, let's go there. You know why? Because they have an awesome respect for him. Even though they're not related to him. If your God is the God of the sea, and if this sea is stormy, and we can't stop this ship from being torn apart, we can't get it to land, we're going to call on him. And so they call on God, asking that he not hold his death, Jonah's death, to their account. Look at how they put it. They pleaded, O Lord, don't make us die for this man's sin. If they keep him on board, they will die. They'll drown. And they add, don't hold us responsible for his death, O Lord. You have sent this storm upon him for your own good reason. That is one of the most insightful comments you could read this far in the book of Jonah. They see it. You know what? We call it connecting the dots. This storm didn't just happen. Jonah, it happened because of you. And for God's reason, we don't know what they are. He sent this storm. They didn't know about Nineveh. They didn't know about Jonah's disobedience back in chapter 1. They haven't read the book either. And so they're operating from just their own, if I may use the word appropriately, their own ignorant perspective. We don't know why it's happened, but it's happened for his good reasons, for his own good reasons. And then they decide, okay, let's take him and let's throw him over, which to them was a horrendous decision. They didn't want to do it, but reluctantly they picked the man up. They pick up Jonah, verse 15 tells us, and they threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. I don't know how many of you have been at sea. I don't know how far out you have been or how much of a storm you've seen at sea. But I will tell you from the experience I've had, an ocean can become a slick. Fishermen call it a slick. It's like a mirror. Within a matter of minutes, the waves calm, the sea stops its howling, the currents quit, the silence is eerie, and the ship is sitting still on a silent sea. You remember reading the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner? Some of you will remember your days in English literature. Alone, alone, all alone, alone on a wide, wide sea, and not a soul took pity on me in my agony. Water, water everywhere, and yea, the boards did shrink. Water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. The very deep did rot. Oh, Christ, that ever this should be. Yea, slimy things did crawl with legs upon the slimy sea. Coleridge at his best. Probably on opium when he wrote it, but rewrote it. And you see the slimy things crawling on the slick of the sea. That's where they are. Except in this case, Jonah's gone. They're on the ship. The storm has stopped. Guess what? Well, read it for yourself. The sailors, I love this, were awestruck. Oh, yeah. You betcha, Bertha. They were awestruck. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice, and they vowed to serve him. You know what Cynthia said at home when she heard me reading about this? She said they probably became Jonah's associate pastors when he went to Nineveh. There is no biblical grounds for making such a statement, I might add. The very creative thought. It's a great thought. But there is no biblical grounds for their becoming a part of his staff. But they did vow to serve him. Don't you wonder, honest now, where some of them wound up as soon as they got to land? Don't you wonder how they served this newfound God of the sea, whom they vowed to serve and to whom they offered their sacrifice? God loves our sacrifices. One of them is the sacrifice of praise. There's a statement in Hebrews, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He loves it when our lips pour forth his praises. That's a sacrifice that comes from our hearts. The heart is like a well, and the tongue is like a bucket, and it goes down and it pulls up our gratitude and outcome praises that come in the form of verbal sacrifices to God, like a sweet-smelling aroma. How marvelous is that? And it's coming from sailors who only days before were cursing one another and life and their gods. No longer. They're in awe of the slick sea and the invisible God whose invincible power has stopped the storm. Now, the beauty of all of this is that the chapter doesn't end until there's a rescue. But let me pop your balloon quickly by saying the rescue is not a miracle. It isn't a miracle. It's never called a miracle. What we see, and look closely now, because we're coming to this final verse of the chapter, the Lord had arranged a great fish. I've heard this taught that God created. It doesn't say he created. Create is the word bara. Bereshith bara Elohim et hashemayim et haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew uses a term to create out of nothing. That's not the word used here. This is a word that means to appoint, to assign. So that's not a miracle. There's already a massive sea creature, probably, and we're not told its species, but probably a whale shark. The largest of the species that grow to 75 to 80 feet in length. The esophagus is large enough to handle the swallowing of a human being. In fact, some have been found in fish who have been taken out and they're alive, and having been in there a short while, they live to tell the story. They weren't miracles. They just endured the innards of a fish, just as Jonah. What's remarkable is that it comes at just the right time. First of all, it's previously arranged. I love that about God's rescues. They are at just the right time. Look at how it reads. The Lord had arranged a great fish. That is so good. Isaiah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. As the rains come down and the snow from heaven and don't return without watering the earth and making it bring forth in bud, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall never return to me empty, but shall accomplish the thing for which I sent it." Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, check it for yourself. God is high above us. That's why we hold him in awe. God prearranges events. That's why he is an awesome God. He brings the great fish. The fish swallows Jonah. And in fact, rather than punishing Jonah, it is a gracious rescue of Jonah from drowning. He's almost drowning, and the fish swallows him and holds him within in that miserable internal part of that fish for these hours, assigned for that purpose and precisely on time. And he's there inside the fish. Which brings up the main message of these verses. Don't miss it. I've left you room to write it. God's presence may be invisible, but his plan and power are invincible. His presence may be invisible, but his plan and power are invincible. As we heard earlier, God knows what he's about. All of it to us is such a shock and a surprise. None of it is either one to him. So, for our lives and application, three things I want to say. First, may I ask you, are you going through a storm that has shocked you? There's so many categories, I won't even begin to name them, but may I add, this is all part of God's mysterious plan. You will not see God in the doctor's office when the doctor is talking to you. The doctor is not looking at an X-ray or film from your procedure that has just preceded your visit, and there's God in the picture. God's invisible. You will not hear God's voice coming from the throat of the doctor, but you can be sure of this. The words of the doctor that shock you are all part of his plan to get your attention. That's just one example. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to show you what's in your heart, whether you would keep his word or not." To humble you, to test you, to reveal, not to God, but to you, what's in your heart. Storms do that. Surprising, unexpected situations that catch us off guard reveal the depth of our walk with God. Now, they shock us. Several years ago, I read of a well-known golfer whose name you would know, who went to the dock, was examined, and was told by the doc after a careful examination that he had cancer. The golfer dismissed himself quickly from the office, went to the men's room, and threw up. Why? The shock of hearing the C word applied to his own life. It's shocking to hear that word. Storms shock us. They catch us off guard. This is always the disease someone else gets. And that day, he got it, or heard that he had it. God is at work, even in such storms. Second, there are fears that drive us to our knees, make us aware of our human limitations. Again, God may be silent, but he is not absent. Job 23, verse 10, gives these words from the writings of Job. Listen to what he said, covered with sores. "God knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I turned back from the command of his lips." Get this last line. "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." What a statement. Covered with boils, totally bankrupt, 10 fresh graves of all 10 children on the hillside. His ranch is ruined. His buildings are gone. He's sitting in an ash heap. at the town dump writing, "He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." If you've been brought to your knees and your limitations have been revealed to you, learn from the sailors. Learn from the sailors. It's time to be awestruck. God, I don't have any idea what your plan is. I would never have written this script, but you've written it. I couldn't stop it if I tried. Now help me to walk with you through it, not to panic and look for a ship to Tarshish. Help me to go there and trust you in the midst. Third, you need relief through a divine rescue. Be ready for a surprise. Be ready for a surprise. These sailors needed relief. They had no idea what they were in store for. Soon as their passenger is tossed overboard, the sea is calm. The winds have died down, and they are amazed that they are delivered from death at sea. A divine rescue, as only God can put it together, will come in the most surprising way. I will be very practical. You may have lost your mate. You may think you will never again marry for the rest of your life, and to your amazement, along comes the one that the Lord had for you to marry, following the grief and the loss of the one that you once loved. How surprising of God. You lose your baby, and I've said for years, there's no feeling so helpless as a parent surviving one of the children. And you think life is ended, but God graciously provides a pregnancy. And he gives you another baby. What a surprise. What a remarkable thing. With Jonah, it's a gigantic fish. You couldn't write that in if you had the creativity of a poet. But God had the fish already. With Daniel, it was being thrown in the lion's den. It was the making of Daniel and of his role as a prophet. With David, remember Abigail? David is on his way to murder Nabal, and up comes Abigail with a crock pot. And she's standing there with those big, beautiful blue eyes saying, "You don't want to do this, David." He sits down and eats from the crock pot. And his men say to him, we're going the wrong direction. Put up your swords, everybody. And the Lord saved him. With John the Apostle, it was being sent into exile on Patmos. If you want to know what an isolated island looks like, visit Patmos. Looked like the end of the world. No, it was the beginning of the writing of the book of Revelation. Only God could have done that. What a surprise. With Noah, it was stepping onto the ark he had just built. And all of his neighbors had told him what a fool he was to build this gigantic boat on dry land. With Saul of Tarsus, it was being blinded on the road to Damascus. God never meets his match. He has surprises ready. And it's only in our unbelief that we mark off the impossibility of a surprise to bring a rescue. Don't mark it off. Don't say end of the book. You may say end of the chapter, but the book is still being written. God's working is phenomenal, and he knows what he's about, including your life and including mine. I want you to bow your heads right now, just fold up your notes and just sit quietly with your Bible in your lap. I don't know where you are in all of this. I don't know if you're one of the sailors on the ship. I don't know if you're a Jonah. I don't know where you fit in the story. I don't know if the storm is still raging or if you now find yourself awestruck at the way God has begun to move. I want to believe that for some of you, the rescue that you've been searching for occurred when you stepped into this place today. You may be viewing this service online. You're miles away from us, but you're sitting there realizing God's speaking to me. And I need the hope that only He can give. He so loves you that He gave His one and only Son, that if you would simply believe in Him, you would have peace within and everlasting life for your future. Trust Him. Turn to Him. The vow God waits to hear is, Lord, I take you at your word and I commit myself to you. I will walk with you and serve you for the rest of my days if you will deliver me from this life of sin that has marked my days for long enough. I trust in you right now. Let us help you on your journey. If this is you and you need help, you need to contact us. You need to be in touch with us. That's why we exist, to help you find your way from earth to heaven in a path that makes sense and that is doable. And it starts today with you at the cross as you trust in Christ. Thank you, Father, for hearing us and for understanding us in the mess of our lives. Thank you for writing a book in an ancient time that speaks with such relevance to our own day. I can even thank you for the storms, the days when life seems so fearful. And I was brought to an end of myself as you came with such a magnificent rescue plan. I pray for those who have yet to come to that place that you would give them that faith to turn to you, to trust in you. Hear their prayer today as they turn their lives over to you. Thank you in advance for the change you will bring as a result of our relying on you to get us through these difficult, stormy days. And thank you for Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. It's in his name we pray. In his name we believe. Everyone said, Amen.